1 through 40. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. The passage can be found on page 205. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Beazarites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your people. You know how much I love them, and you love them far more than I do, Lord. So I pray that you would speak, say something to us today, Lord, by your word and by your spirit. Help us to hear from you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to have faith? When I was younger, I went to a summer camp in Colorado, and I was a smaller kid for my age. I was pretty shy, timid. And one of the activities at this camp was a giant zip line that raced through the trees. It was high. You needed to climb a big tree to get to the platform. You needed a harness to get hooked up to this line. And when you were ready, you needed to jump off yourself. I was scared of heights. But every summer, I would go and climb up that tree, get hooked up to that zip line, and sit and look over that edge and realize that I was scared of heights. And I wanted to fly down. I wanted to trust the instructor. I wanted to trust that these carabiners could carry my 60-pound body down the line. But I just couldn't do it. And this happened a couple times, and eventually I stopped going to the camp. Years later, I came back, 18 years old, as a camp counselor, and then I had to prove myself to the kids that, like, it's okay, you can do this, it's safe. So 170 pounds I got up there, got strapped in, closed my eyes, and leaned over and got it done. Sometimes faith is like jumping out of a tree. Doesn't have to be a high jump, an impressive jump, but it's a jump all the same. You know that God will catch you. But at the same time, you never really know unless you jump. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do because in our world today, there are so many things vying for our trust. Money, sex, power. All these things offer us the sort of satisfaction, fulfillment, and safety that we're all longing for. It's hard to trust God in a world of false deities. It's also hard to trust God these days because we need to be honest, the world's a pretty scary place. The stakes in life are very real. When we trust in God, how do we know he'll catch us? Our text today doesn't actually use the word faith. But in Hebrews 11:32, our character Gideon is said to have by faith done great things for God. And as we walk through our study of this text, I think we'll see that our author is trying to inspire God's people to trust in the Lord, even in the midst of very legitimate dangers. In short, The main point of our sermon this morning is just this. God has given more than enough for us to keep trusting him. God has given more than enough for us to keep trusting him. As we sort of outline the sermon this morning, there was different ways that we could do this, but the way I finally landed on is three reasons why God's people have enough reasons to keep trusting in him. First, we have past miracles. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 10. Past miracles. We have present mercies. This is going to be verses 11 through 35. And finally, we have future promises in 36 through 40. Past miracles, present mercies, and future promises. So let's start at past miracles. Where are we now in the story of Judges? Well, sadly, pretty close to where we began, not too far from where we started. Again, in verse 1, Israel's doing the same thing. Following after false gods, they refuse to drive out of the land. Again, God's giving his people over into the hands of their enemies. And this time, the hands Israel is given over to is the Midianites. Now, what's unique about the Midianites amidst all the other enemies in this book is that these are a nomadic people. These aren't people about conquering territory, per se. They're about plundering goods. These are more like bandits that's raiding the population. And as it says in verse 3, the Midianites would partner with other people, the Amalekites and the people of the east, and they would devour the produce of the land. Verse 5 reads, they would come up like locusts in number, both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And in their lowliness, Israel did what they always do, cry out to the Lord. But this time things are a little bit different. This time God responds a little bit differently. Rather than raise up a deliverer right away, God takes just a brief minute, a brief second to send a prophet to his people to clarify to them what exactly the situation in life really is like. This is worth reading in full. Look with me at starting at verse 8 here. And the prophet says this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all those who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. This is a somber word from the Lord here. A gentle reminder that everything that is happening is because they themselves have failed to continue to trust and follow God like they should have. Rather than live in his land under God's just rule, God's people decided to trust and follow the other pagan deities around them. They broke the covenant commitments they made to God, and they brought God's plagues upon themselves. And the sad thing about all of this is that Israel should have known better. As the prophet is pointing out here in verse 8, Israel had all the reason in the world to trust in God for the rest of their lives. Think about this. Out of all the nations around them, Israel had a front row seat to see all of God's compassion in display when he delivered them from Egypt. And keep in mind, that was no ordinary deliverance. That was a supernatural work of God. God brought plagues on the most powerful nation in the world and brought them to their knees. Not only did he do this in Egypt, but as we see in verse 9, God did the same kind of work again in Canaan when he delivered his people from all the oppression of their enemies in the promised land. This is what the whole book of Joshua was about. And in light of everything that God had done for his people, Israel had all the reason in the world to keep trusting this God, following this God for the rest of their life. They knew that this was a God worthy of all their worship and affection. But they didn't. Why? Well, to be honest, the answer is pretty simple. It's the same reason we often forget the Lord today. Like Israel, we don't keep up our relationship with God. We start treating our faith more like a formula rather than cultivating a genuine knowledge and love and affection for our God. And the fact of the matter is, the more we start to take God for granted, the less we actually think about him. Friends, this is why, for those of us here this morning who are struggling with doubt, for those of us here who are checking out Christianity for the first time, wrestling whether or not to be a Christian this morning, I want to stress to you, the solution is not simply to look at the facts, study the arguments. Apologetic arguments are good. I like them. They have their proper place in the Christian life. But we need to be real about what we're talking about here. This is about a personal relationship with God. And if you want to know, if we want that, you need to get to know God personally for yourself. This is why if you're an unbeliever, not a Christian here today, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're checking out church. And if you want to give Christianity a fair shake, probably the best thing I could recommend you to do is to read the Bible all the way through. This is how you get to know God personally, by reading the words that he spoke. This is why you should go to church, where the words of Scripture are meant to come alive amidst God's people. Just as Israel needed reminders of who their deliverer was, you and I today need a reminder of who Jesus Christ really is and how he really delivered us from sin through his life, death, and resurrection. And there's no better place to get that reminder, to get to know that Savior, than right here at church today. Here where we sing and tune our hearts to feel the right way about the good news of God's salvation. Where God himself condescends to personally speak to his people through the power of his word and spirit. Friends, wherever you're at with your faith today, there is no better place for you to be this Sunday than right here among God's people, as he himself reminds us once again of his past miracles he performed on our behalf. Not only has God given his people past miracles to look on to strengthen our faith, but as we'll see in the next portion of our sermon, God's also given his people present displays of his mercy to continue to assure us in our faith. We are introduced to our fifth judge in the series of judges this morning, Gideon. And you'll notice that with Gideon's faith in the Lord, quite honestly, as you read through this, it's not all that spectacular. As we are introduced to Gideon here in verse 11, we see him as portrayed beating out the wheat in the winepress. Now, and if you were an ancient Israelite, automatically you would know, that sounds weird. Wine presses are for treading grapes so you could make wine. You beat out wheat at thresholds. This is the wrong place for this kind of activity. Why is Gideon here doing this? And the answer is quite simple. He's scared. He's afraid of the Midianites who will come to take his grain. You know, that's understandable. We would all be afraid as well. But that's not the kind of quality you want to see in the guy who's chosen to save God's people. And if that's not discouraging enough, right after this, you start to realize Gideon's theology is actually a little bit wonky, a little bit messed up. As he is threshing his grain in verse 12, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. And he says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Interesting thing to call this guy as he's, you know, hiding in a corner. But again, we should all just be aware of the fact, this whole scenario going on right now, incredibly gracious move from God. Right before this, God had just demonstrated how clearly unfaithful Israel had been to him. And now, in spite of everything Israel did, God himself is working to actively raise up a judge to save his people. This is an unbelievable display of God's mercy. And how does Gideon respond in verse 13? "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon, what are you doing? Don't you realize how patient God has been with you? Didn't you hear earlier the prophets say how faithful God has been to his people while they have been unfaithful? This is clearly the wrong thing to say right now. And if this isn't insulting enough, we're going to see in verse 25, Gideon has an idol to Baal back at home while he's making this statement right now. Friends, I'm reading this, and I'm getting a little nervous for Gideon here. Is he going to be okay? God doesn't, he doesn't just roast him here. He simply calls Gideon into service in the next verse. "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" Now, Gideon does what all of us do when God asks us to do something, starts blabbering about making a bunch of excuses why he's not the right guy for the job. But the Lord just calmly assures him again, verse 16, "I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Well, this is nice to know, but the Midianites are a powerful people, and they have a lot of allies. So when Gideon's thinking, if this person, whoever he is, because he doesn't know who this guy is right now, says that he's going to be with me, I need to make sure he's really going to be all the way with me. So Gideon asks his guests to wait, and he goes and prepares a meal so that the two of them can eat together. Now, if you look at the commentary, scholars aren't really sure where the precedent for this meal comes from. There's not really anything quite like it in Scripture. I personally think that this is a kind of a covenant meal where two parties pledge their allegiance to be allies together. That's a way that meals work in the Old Testament time frame, and that would make sense with the characterization of Gideon in this chapter. He's scared, and he's a guy that needs assurance that his friends and allies are always going to be with him when it matters most. So I think that that's what's going on here with this meal. But the interesting thing is when Gideon brings this meal to his friend here, something unexpected happens. In verse 20 and 21, the angel tells Gideon to put the food on a rock. And as the food is sitting there, the angel is said to touch the rock with his staff. And as the text says in verse 21, fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from sight. And this is the first time that Gideon figures out this wasn't any old angel here that he was talking to. This whole time, he was personally talking to God himself face to face. He said all that nonsense back then to God face to face. And in light of all this in verse 22, Gideon thinks he's going to die. And we read this story and we're like, yeah, you kind of asked for this, bro. I don't know what to say. Again, God is gracious, reassuring to Gideon. And Gideon builds an altar there, commemorating the Lord's mercy. And having experienced all of this personally, you start to notice in the next scene here, Gideon's faith seems to grow just a little bit. Remember that idol in his dad's house? Well, in verse 25, God instructs Gideon, go take it down. And let me read the instructions that the Lord gives here. Take your father's bull and the second bull. This is verse 25. 7 years old. Pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord, your God, on top of the stronghold here with the stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. I need to illustrate what exactly Gideon is doing here. And I'm going to do it riskily with another sports illustration. So Wrigley Field is a historic monument of Chicago. Second oldest ballpark in the major leagues, next to Boston's Fenway Parks. The prized possession of the Chicago Cubs. But hypothetically, what if one night the White Sox got sick and tired of being the worst team in the major leagues, decided to go to Wrigley Field, burn it down, tear it apart, and one night, all of it just gone, and rebuild another stadium there for the White Sox. And then put a cherry on top. They dressed up a teddy bear in a White Sox jersey and put it on the pitcher's mound. What would happen? What would the reaction of the Cubs fans be? Pandemonium in the streets. We would never again have another semblance of peace in Chicago. The city would be livid. In a similar way, that's kind of what God is asking Gideon to do here. We need to keep in mind that one of the images used to represent Baal is a bull. And so what is God asking Gideon to do? Tear down the idol, tear down the Asherah next to it, and out of the rubble of that whole idolatrous affair, build to me an altar to me. And when we're done with it, sacrifice a bull on top of it so that everyone knows that Yahweh is greater than Baal. That's a bold thing to do, man. And Gideon, to his credit, does it. He does it at night, according to verse 27, because he's scared, but still, that's pretty impressive. It's especially impressive when you see the people's response in verse 30. Then the men of the town said to Joash, this is Gideon's father here, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. Insane that Israel is here at this level. This isn't a pagan nation, remember. This is Israel threatening to kill a man for taking down an idol. By the way, this is the same Israel that just prior before called out to God for help. Crazy what's going on right now in the book of Judges. And Gideon, for his obedience, because he did the right thing, finds himself in serious danger here. And it's in that space of real serious danger that God himself is able to assure Gideon he can take care of those who trust in him. As we see in verse 31, in light of Gideon's actions, his father Joash has a change of heart. He realizes the foolishness of following a power that can't do anything to protect itself. And so he tells the mob in verse 31, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. And because of this incident, Gideon gets a new name, which you'll see referenced as we keep going throughout the story, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him, because he has broken down his altar. Now, cool story, a lot of cool stuff going on here. What does this mean for us today? There's a lot of applications that we could draw from this. I think one of the things that we can learn from Gideon's story is a picture of how does faith actually work in real life, on the ground, on a day-by-day basis. A lot of us today have this understanding of faith as it's a great emotion. I gotta psych myself up to like get in the vibe of faith so I can do great things for God. But I actually think faith looks a lot more like it does here with Gideon. Gideon's flawed and imperfect. He has a really confused and compromised understanding of who God is and what he's like. And in the midst of all of this, Gideon's just trying to figure out if this is a God who can be trusted, a God who's worth following in spite of the dangers. In a lot of ways, Gideon is just like you and me, trying to figure out how to follow God on a day-by-day basis. But how does Gideon's faith and confidence in God grow? Gradually, step by step, as they slowly walk with the Lord reveals more stuff to Gideon. And as Gideon is walking with the Lord, he realizes over time just how foolish he's been and how merciful God has been in overlooking his faults. As Gideon takes risks, trusting in God to come through for him, over time, Gideon starts to see, yes, this is a God that he can trust, who really does come through for those who put their faith in him. Now, I want to be clear here. None of this excuses Gideon's faulty theology or his lack of confidence in God at the beginning. As we'll see as his story continues, a lot of issues that his family deals with, a lot of issues that his sons deal with could have been solved if Gideon himself had made more of an attempt to grow in his knowledge and love for the Lord. Because he still had some of those pagan practices in him, and he didn't sanctify those out, those come back to haunt his family later on in the story. But at the same time, the way Gideon's faith grows seems to be the way that all of us grow in faith. You and I aren't just born super confident in the Lord. It takes time. And as we slowly walk with the Lord day by day, steadfastly, consistently, we realize how steadfast and faithful God is to us in the midst of all of it. We realize how weak and fallen and messed up we really are over time. And that doesn't get better as you keep growing in your faith. You just realize more and more depths of your own sin. And at the same time, you realize more and more depths of God's grace and mercy and compassion. And as you start to take on steps, risks, and faith for God, you see how God comes through for you in ways that you never would have expected. And over time, as you see that happen, it gets, I think, a little bit easier to step out in faith, to keep trusting God. The great titans of faith that we all look up to and admire for their great deeds, they didn't get there in one day. That was a lifetime of people walking with the Lord, seeing him come through for them, seeing him be merciful and graceful to them throughout all their lives until at the end, they just have a confidence in God that's unmatched. And it's okay wherever we're at in our faith. What matters is that we keep constantly, steadfastly walking with the Lord day by day today. As we walk with the Lord, we will realize that this stuff that we're talking about, what we're preaching about, what we're singing about, it's really true. We are far more sinful than we realize, but God is far more merciful than we could ever imagine. And that God really has given his people all the reason in the world to trust and follow him. So, Gideon has seen how God has provided past miracles for his people. He's slowly starting to see how God continues to provide present-day mercies for him today. But unfortunately, as we get into this last section of our sermon and our text today, we see that past miracles and present mercies don't always translate into staunch confidence in the future promises of God. As we see in the last scene of our text this morning, in verses 36 to 40, when things get really scary, it just is hard to trust God. Starting at verse 33, the next wave of Midianite bandits threatened to come again and pillage Israel. Again, Midianites have assembled their allies from the Amalekites and the people of the east. But this time Gideon, with the Spirit of the Lord on him, steps up to be the deliverer that his people need. He sounds the trumpet, sounds the alarm. And not only does his clan come to fight the Abiezrites, but also the whole tribe of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, they all come out to help Gideon in his battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east. And this looks like it's going to be a crazy fight. And as Gideon comes face to face with that kind of pressure, face to face with the realities of that kind of battle, he starts to kind of crack a little bit. Once again, Gideon goes back to the Lord, asks for a sign, asks for some reassurance that God is really who he says he is, that he really is going to be there for him like he promised he would be. In verse 36, Gideon asks the Lord, "If you will save Israel by my hand, and you have said, behold, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." So, you guys see clearly here what the first test is, right? The fleece needs to be wet while the ground around it is dry. And God, in his mercy, he makes it happen. But notice in verse 39 that one miraculous sign is not enough. Gideon needs more. And so he asks the Lord again, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please, let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew." Now, I know that some of us have heard this passage in context about how to discern God's will. Do we need to put a fleece on the ground to figure out whether we need to move or stay or not? And that question of how to discern God's will for your life, it's a good question. It's a valid question. It's important to talk about it. I would suggest that it's not really what this text is talking about. That's not really what's going on here. In this situation, Gideon isn't trying to figure out what God wants him to do. It's pretty clear what God wants him to do here. No, he knows what God wants, and he knows that God has promised him the victory. He's just scared. He's scared to trust and follow God into these future promises. And that's what these signs here are about. And in light of that context, you and I can clearly see what Gideon is doing here is not exactly a good thing. This is Gideon testing God, trying to figure out whether or not God is going to be faithful. This is Gideon asking the Lord, are you who you say you are? And will you really do what you say you'll do? And when you understand what Gideon is doing here, you see there's a little bit of, like, it's a little insulting to God and to his character. How dare you question my faithfulness to my promises? After everything I've done in the past, everything God has done in the present for Gideon personally, and even after all of that, Gideon is still here wondering whether or not God will keep his promises in the future. It would be easy for us to look down on Gideon here, except for the fact that all of us honestly can relate to how he feels. All of us knows what it feels like when the right thing to do is the hardest thing to do. It's the scariest thing to do. And the fact of the matter is, most of us, if placed on the same battlefield as Gideon was, would have done the exact same thing that he did here. And some of you are facing some of these hard, scary choices in life right now. Some of you today are contemplating whether or not you yourself ought to trust and follow Christ. You know the promise God has given you, forgiveness of sin and eternal fellowship with him and his people forever. But you're hesitating to follow because you don't know what that could mean for your life. Some Christians here who have been following the Lord for a while, you may be faced with some challenges that make you scared to trust in God today. Some of you risk losing a loved one or relationship because they don't want to hear about your Jesus anymore. Some of you risk losing your job for the sake of your Christian convictions. We know the promises. We know Christ has said he will always be with us. He will provide for us. He will comfort us, and even in the midst of tragedy. We know that one day God is going to bring his people into a future home with insurmountable, unending happiness forever. But even still, it's just hard. It's just hard to trust and follow God with the trials of today. I do not want to belittle the significance of these realities before you. And I don't want to minimize the true dangers and risks that are involved with these decisions, the consequences that each one of you might face. I don't want any of us to be reckless. At the same time, I don't think that God wants us to make decisions solely out of fear. What are we supposed to do when terror is drowning out our trust? How are we supposed to hold on to our faith when we're afraid? even though Gideon did this imperfectly, I still think he had the right idea. In fearful times when you and I are having a hard time trusting in God's promises, I think God wants us to come to him with our fears. To be honest, acknowledge the real challenges that are before us. And in the presence of God, as we acknowledge the real consequences and challenges before us, remind ourselves once again, who is that God? What has he actually promised to do for us? Ask ourselves once again, is this God really the kind of God worth trusting, even trusting in the midst of risk? Gideon did this by turning to God and asking for a sign. Brothers and sisters, I think you and I today are instructed to turn to Christ and call upon a Savior. This is what it says in Hebrews 12 in the climax of faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, 2,000 years ago, God provided a better Savior, a greater deliverer, a greater Gideon, Jesus Christ. And unlike Gideon, who constantly needed to test God, Jesus was utterly confident in his Father's will. When Satan tempted him to test God, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16 right back at him and said, "You shall not test the Lord your God." And he was faithful to the Lord all the way until the very end. And friends, because Jesus Christ was faithful all the way until the very end, he has provided a better deliverance, a better exodus through his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. John 8:34-36, Jesus, God's Son, has set us free from our slavery to sin. Hebrews 2:14-15 states that through his death, Christ has delivered his people out of the hands of the devil himself. Not only has Christ provided a better past miracle, but he's also providing a better present mercy for us right now. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of God, where he always lives to make intercession for his people. Christ, before his Father, right now, is praying for you, pleading his blood on your behalf. All the benefits of his cross for those who are trusting in him right now. Not only has Christ provided a better past miracle, a better present mercy, but he lives now. But because he lives now, he promises his people a better future. Better future promises where you and I will also rise from our graves to live and be with Christ's people forever. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons why every Sunday we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because it's a reminder that in that meal, God himself has covenanted to be with his people no matter what. No matter what we face in this life, he has allied himself with us to walk with us no matter what. And it's also a reminder and participation in the fact that because all of what Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection, we who trust in him are now assured we have a permanent place at the table of God. And we have that place for all eternity. And friends, if you know what Christ has done for you, if you know what Christ is doing for you, if you know what Christ will one day do for you, brothers and sisters, you have everything you need to keep trusting God, following him, walking with him, even right now in the midst of great risks and great consequences. We have enough to keep trusting God today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray that it matters, that it does something, that we're not putting on a show here, God, but that we really want to hear from you, and we want your spirit to apply your word to our heart. We want you to personally speak to us this morning, God. Remind us of who you are, what you've promised us, and why we should trust you, because it is hard to trust you right now in our world today. Strengthen our faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.